Last Lord's Day, we considered the 10 plagues brought to the Egyptians by the mighty hand of God. And we remember the specific reasons why God allowed these powerful plagues to come upon Egypt. You remember, it was Pharaoh who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" As Moses and Aaron faithfully went to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and confronted him, demanding him to let Israel go out of their current state of bondage, Pharaoh, in his stubbornness and pride, responds, "I know not the Lord, and I will not let the people go." So God, showing his sovereignty, God showing his power upon Egypt, brings these 10 plagues. And as he brings these plagues, he is tearing down the false gods that the Egyptians adhered to. It is estimated that there were over 80 different deities or gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And Pharaoh was among the greatest of the gods that they worshipped. And in the particular plagues, we see God destroying, God bringing down a specific god in every plague, showing that these gods are no gods at all, that these gods are lifeless, and the God of gods, the Creator God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one who prevails over all. He's the Creator and Sustainer of life. And so God is bringing this to show Egypt the reality of who God is. God is bringing these plagues to show Israel who their God is. And God will use this in coming days to warn the nations regarding the one and only true and living God. So after the plague of blood, the water from the Nile River turning into blood, and all the sources of water in Egypt, and after the plague of frogs coming into the homes of the Egyptians, after the plague of lice and flies, after the plague of destruction of the livestock, after the plague of boils and hail, Pharaoh says this, Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." And then, if you will, look at Exodus chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. After the 8th plague, the plague of the locusts, the Bible says, Exodus 10, 16, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." Now, I begin this morning with a question for you. How many of you believe that in this confession of Pharaoh, that he became a child of God? How many of you think that these words in Exodus 9:27 and Exodus 10:16 and 17 teach us that Pharaoh became a Christian and one day we will see him in heaven? Well, you're shaking your head and you're not very convinced. Why are you not persuaded that the words that we have read here are not an indication of true heartfelt repentance? Now, if you will, keep your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. The Bible says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying,
I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now again, I ask the question, how many of you believe that this is a description of the conversion of Judas? How many of you think that the son of perdition or the son of destruction, the son of hell, as Jesus called him, is in heaven? How many of you believe that we will see Judas, the one who Satan entered into by the admission of Jesus, in heaven someday? Well, they were both sinners. They both acknowledged their guilt before God. Pharaoh did say, the Lord is righteous. I do not doubt that Judas knew that Jesus was righteous, having walked with Jesus, having served under his ministry for 3 years, having personally seen that there was no guile in his mouth, that there was no sin in his heart. Surely Judas would have confessed that Jesus is of God. Don't we tell the world that the way to God is through acknowledging sin and believing in the righteousness of God? Don't we teach this to children, the ABCs of salvation? Well, you may have caught on that already. I'm being a little facetious, and I'm doing it to make a point. My point is, there exists among unbelievers a very serious spiritual dilemma, and we see that here with Pharaoh. And the serious spiritual dilemma is that it is possible for unbelievers to falsely repent. It is possible for others to say the correct words and to even feel bad for their sin, yet remain dead in their sins and separated from God. It's important that we accurately understand this dilemma first, so that we might examine our own hearts to see if we have truly repented. And then second, so that we might help others as we talk about biblical salvation in the days to come. So let's look at the subject of true and false repentance by comprehending three obvious, undeniable truths that we see in the Bible. Number one, true repentance is more than acknowledging sin. We start there as we look at the admission of Pharaoh, this man who had a hard heart to the things of God, this man who was confronted with the power of God as no man in his day was. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord is righteous. I pray thee, forgive this want and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So Pharaoh acknowledged that he was not perfect. Pharaoh acknowledged that he was unrighteous. He acknowledged that he fell short of the glory of God. And we see also Judas acknowledged the same. As he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt remorse. He felt bad, and so bad that he went and hanged himself. And all men in this world will acknowledge their sin if you press them and poke them enough. There are sometimes a glaze over the minds and eyes of others, and as Proverbs tells us, most men will proclaim everyone their own goodness. Men are masters of patting themselves on the back and justifying their sins before others, comparing themselves among themselves. And the Apostle John speaks of this in the Epistle of 1 John. There are those who say that they have no sin. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not the truth. So John is telling us that there are those among us that we rub shoulders with who say, I'm really overall a good person who doesn't do wrong. But if we confront them with the moral law, if we confront them with God's standard for living, eventually they have to confess that they fall short, that they have a heart like all men that is sinful and desperately wicked. They have to confess the truth of Ecclesiastes, that all sin and there's none good. Now the devil knows himself to be a sinner. If we could question the devil, do you know that you're a sinner? He would say, yes. And so we see first that we cannot accept a credible testimony of faith based solely on the fact that others possess a knowledge of their sin. True repentance is more than acknowledging sin. And then number two, true repentance is more than feeling sorry for your sin. So the one lies in the mind and works its way out of the mouth. People know, Pharaoh knew, and there wasn't a sense of feeling of sorry for what has come to pass. But true repentance is more than feeling sorry for sin. You remember the account of Jacob and Esau. And Esau selling his birthright to Jacob, and that being used as a picture of salvation. And Hebrews 12:17 says, "For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he, Esau, was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So just because somebody feels sorry for the things that they have done doesn't necessarily equate true salvation. Esau felt bad for what he did, and he even wept. So we need to be careful of somebody who has emotional experience, somebody who may come down the aisle and weep and just think, well, they cried, therefore it must be totally and completely of God. Judas felt remorse. And the Bible says when Paul preached to Felix, Felix felt remorse. Acts 24:24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." He was afraid. He was fearful. He knew he was guilty as he's hearing of God's holy standard and righteousness and the judgment to come. He knew that he was going to be punished for his sin, and he trembled. And what did Felix do? He says to Paul, "Go away this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you." So none of these individuals, Felix, Judas, Esau, Pharaoh, by the testimony of Scripture, were true children of God. We cannot accept a credible testimony of faith based solely on the fact that others know that they are sinners and feel bad for their sin. Number three, true repentance is more than verbally confessing God is holy. Do you know that the demonic host knows and confesses God's holiness? Let me remind you, Mark chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a spirit from Satan. And this spirit within the man cried out to Jesus, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The demon within this man knew who God was. And he knew that God was holy. But that doesn't necessarily mean that all was well with this demon. So we put all these truths together. We cannot accept a credible testimony of faith based solely on the fact that others know that they are sinners, that they feel bad for their sin, and verbally confess God as holy, or even Jesus Christ as the Savior. Matthew 7, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord." Many will say, "Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord," and Jesus will say, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So what is true repentance? And what does true repentance consist of? Well, thank you for asking. I'm about to tell you. You're still with me this morning? All right. You see, we find the gospel here in Exodus, in the 10 plagues. Truths about salvation everywhere. We've talked about the scarlet thread that runs through. Don't miss these doctrinal truths regarding the greatest message given to man, the message of how sinful men can be made right with a holy God. Number one, what is true repentance? And what does it involve? True repentance grieves over personal sin that is committed against God, not just the consequences. We have every reason to believe that Pharaoh proclaimed that he sinned against God, and he proclaimed the righteousness of God only to escape the plagues that he was dealing with. How do we know? Because he continued in his wicked ways. He said he was going to let God's people go and did not. He carried on in his hard-hearted ways as he did before. There was no great transformation of his heart and soul. And Paul teaches us something very important in the book of 2 Corinthians regarding repentance. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Pharaoh had a sorrow of the world. He did not have a godly sorrow. Pharaoh was disturbed by the consequences of his sin, and he was not disturbed about the sin that he had personally committed against God. He was not broken over it. He did not become bankrupt, as Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know themselves to be sinners." True repentance brings a deep agony before God, a spiritual mourning over personal offenses committed against God, and false repentance desires relief from physical problems. I've used the illustration before, I'll use it again. When parents are parenting and they have a child who is not obeying, a child who is being a little rebellious, a child who is exercising their will at the dinner table, and you say, "God wants you to obey your parents in the Lord, and if you don't, there will be consequences. If you don't continue, if you don't change your ways and do what's right, you're not going to have ice cream." And they continue to press their way, and they continue to do wrong. And then you, the parent, the verdict, the judge, say, "I'm sorry, I warned you, no dessert." And they go crying off in the corner. They throw themselves on the ground. They feel like the world has just crushed. Everything's been pulled away from them. And we find in that they're not really sorry for their sin against God and their sin against their parents, so much as they are, they're sorry that they can't have the Neapolitan ice cream. You see the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, and men do that before God. People are sorry that they have to go to hell, but they're not sorry that they have wronged God personally, that they have abused His goodness and grace, that they've been living for themselves rather than the gracious Savior. We see this also in the courtroom often, when there's a criminal, and this criminal has performed many unjust actions, and this criminal really deserves life in prison or perhaps the death penalty for his vicious, vile, ungodly acts. And the judge takes the gavel and slams it down on the desk, saying, "Life in prison or death penalty." And I've seen it on the news. Often you'll see those criminals begin to weep at the very sign of what's coming. Before they weren't weeping, before they didn't seem to be broken, but right when the gavel was pounded upon the desk, and right when their term was given, then they become sorry. They're sorry for what they have to face rather than what they've done. And I've seen this with inmates in jail. Having preached in a prison ministry for a couple of years in Washington, you see this all the time. People excusing themselves. Well, I'm really not that bad. I shouldn't really be here. I was conned. I became snaked by others, and I'm really a good, perfect angel. There's no brokenness. There's a justification. And I see this also in counseling. Have you acknowledged your sin? And people, oh, yeah, I guess so. I guess, yeah. Uh-huh. Yep, I'll acknowledge it. If that's the way to restoration, yeah. Uh-huh. Just get me out of the problem. I'll confess whatever you want. That's Pharaoh. Get me out of this problem. It's great. Frogs in ovens, lice in the homes, boils that hurt. I want out of this. But he is not looking to the Lord and desiring escape from the wrath to come. We see what godly sorrow and true repentance is in the illustration of the prodigal son, don't we? The prodigal son who took his inheritance and left the home of his father. He went into a far country. He distanced himself as far as he could. And he lived riotously. He lived in the pleasures of this sin. He was a sheep going his own way until he spent all that he had. He spent his whole inheritance. He was cleaving to the world until the world became tasteless to his tongue. And then the prodigal son says, as he awakes to himself, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The prodigal turns back to the father and acknowledges his sin. He's broken of it because we see the humility. He's unworthy. He's unworthy of reconciliation and restoration. And this is a picture of godly sorrow. This is a picture of the sinner coming to Christ. There is a theology out there that thinks the prodigal son is a picture of backslidden believers coming back to a rededication. That's not the picture at all. Because Jesus says at the beginning of that he was teaching that to those who trusted in themselves. He was teaching that to lost religious Pharisees. And the lost religious Pharisees were as the brother in their arrogance and pride looking down upon the prodigal son with godly sorrow. And we see godly sorrow also manifested in the publican. Remember the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18. And the Pharisee stood with himself and says, I'm not as other men are. I'm not really a good, great sinner. I am just. I tithe. I pray. I fast. I do all these things, exalting himself, putting himself up on a religious pedestal. And the publican, standing afar off, smites his breast. In an act of contrition, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, he's not pointing out it's everybody else's fault. He's broken, humble. And we see this repentance also in the life of Saul of Tarsus. The definition of repentance is all often explained as a change of mind. And it does involve that. It doesn't stop there, but it does involve that. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of the will that brings about new affections and new desires and really a new life overall. And think of Saul of Tarsus. Here he is a Pharisee, and he's a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He thinks that he knows God and that he is doing God's work. And what is he doing? He's persecuting people who believe in Jesus, the true and living God. As he's on his way to Damascus to take Christians and drag them to jail for believing in the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrected Savior God stops Saul of Tarsus in his tracks, and God confronts Saul with his sin. Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you a goat stubbornly kicking against the commandment of the Lord? And he says, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now again, we're not given all the specific details of that, but we know that being confronted with his sin, he's humbled. And being confronted with his sin, he now acknowledges that the God he once believed in is not the God of the Bible, is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrected Savior who has met him along the way is the mediator between God and man. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And now, in this instant of salvation or repentance, Paul is changed. He goes to Damascus to persecute. And what does he do immediately? He preaches. He goes from a persecutor of Jesus Christ and his followers to a preacher of Jesus. His whole mind has changed regarding who Jesus was. He thought Jesus before was a blasphemer, claiming to be God, claiming to be sinless. Now he's convinced that he is truly the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, he which was and is to come, the Almighty. And you see the 180 turn. God turns him. That's true repentance. So true repentance grieves over personal sin that is committed against God, not just the consequences. And number two, true repentance brings lasting change. There was a lasting change that happened in Saul of Tarsus. He became one of the greatest missionaries, the greatest voices for Christ who has ever lived. He became one of the most fervent and faithful followers of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we see this truth also, that true repentance brings lasting change. John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we learn something of what John was expecting in true converts when we read in verses 7 through 10 of that same chapter. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Now, he's not talking about apples and oranges here. He's talking about works proving that they have truly repented. And John begins to press further, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father," because that's exactly what they were doing. They said, "We were fine because we are of the nation of Israel. We are Israelites indeed, and therefore we must be accepted before God, and so we're okay." And John says, no, that's not okay. Just because you belong nationally to Israel doesn't mean that you are of Israel spiritually, and because the true Israel of God are those who are Israel of the heart. They've been circumcised within. John says, "Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So John the Baptist preached expecting those who repent to be changed, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And we could look at that list: love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. John expected a turning away of sin. John expected that men became new creatures in Jesus Christ, old things passing away, behold, all things becoming new. He expected that this change would be seen and this change would be known. So true repentance brings about lasting change, and in this change, true repentance leads to obedience. A new relationship with God and His Word. And Jesus says in Matthew 21, 28 through 30, in unraveling a parable about the new birth, "What think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And the son answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second son and said, 'Likewise, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I'll go, sir.' And he went not. And Jesus then says, 'Whether of them, of these two sons, did the will of his father?' And they say unto him, 'The first.' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go in unto the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe.'" So Jesus is telling it how it is as he's ministering. There are those who say, "I'm not going to follow God," but they end up following God. And there are those who say, "I will follow God," who don't follow God. And he's teaching us that true repentance truly leads to obedience. And that's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Why do you profess that you've been changed when you're not changing? And you haven't changed." So true repentance leads to obedience. And true repentance in this leads to personal holiness. We say true repentance keeps on repenting. How do we know if somebody truly repents? Because he continues a lifelong process of repenting. And we see that magnified in David. David repented once. He believed that the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was the Savior of the world, and that Jesus Christ would come and die for him. But as David grew in his manhood, and as David fell, committing adultery, calling for the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, as he's confronted with Nathan the prophet, we see David repenting. Psalm 51, we have his repentance psalm. He is a child of God because he is producing the fruits of repentance. He can't stay separated from God. He has to make things right. He has to find the joy of his salvation once again. And that's an evidence of true repentance. You see, true repentance is not a one-and-done moment. It is something that is characterized of believers throughout their entire lives. As the Spirit convicts, believers repent. And if you're a believer, you know what I'm speaking of. There's a constant repenting as we're confronted with the ways of the world and as we give in to sinful things. The flesh rears its ugly head and we give way sometimes to the flesh over the Spirit. There's an acknowledgement, "I've done wrong," and that's why we have 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's why we have instances like David's failure and Peter's failure to remind us that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And that the Christian goes on repenting until they're glorified and received up into heaven. It is said that in Eastern Europe, those who are nominal Christians in the Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches have a word for those who are true Christians. And the word is repenters. I think that's a great word. True Christians are genuine, lifelong repenters. As we often distinguish, those who are true Christians are those who have been born again. They're born again. Yes, that's right. That's true. John chapter 3, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who are true Christians are repenters. So true repentance grieves over personal sin that is committed against God, not just the consequences. True repentance brings lasting change, and in this lasting change, it leads to obedience and holiness. And we need to settle, finally, that true repentance is a supernatural work of God in the heart. We cannot pass this over. Because if we do, we'll be preaching a gospel of works. And I think unknowingly, many good men and good churches are preaching a gospel of works. Now go back to Saul. Saul's change was an undeniable, supernatural, spiritual change of mind. Saul didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll become a Christian today. He didn't go to the light switch and say, yeah, I need to give Jesus a try. Oh, Saul was on his way to perform havoc. Saul was on his way to persecute God with a stubborn fist. And we see in the transformation of Saul that conversion, repentance, the turning was not of his own doing. Jesus Christ turned his way. As the psalm says, he set my feet upon a rock. I didn't set my own feet upon the rock. God did it by his sovereignty, by his power, by his mercy and his grace. So true repentance is more than an intellectual and emotional reaction that man does. True repentance involves the turning of the will by God. And don't miss those texts that stand next to each other. For instance, John chapter 1, verses 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Often we stop there. The sentence is not over. The statement's not over. Go to verse 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And they become the sons of God. They are born into the kingdom of heaven, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And being born again is a supernatural work of the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it listeth, where it desires. We did not choose to be born on this earth. And it is not by our personal choice, per se, by itself, that we're born again. Now, there is a choosing. There is a believing. I hope you don't lose me in this. But we do acknowledge the words of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God who gives the increase. Listen to the word of Paul. Words of Paul, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So here we see the working of God. It's God who brings repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. If you're a true believer here, think about your coming to Christ. And I often use the illustration, if you had a Book of Mormon, if you had Church of Christ scientist, if you had a Quran, if you had the writings of the Jehovah's Witness, if you had the writings of Buddhism here, and then Christianity, how would you know which one is true? By your own intellect? How would you know which one's of God? They all claim to be of God. They all claim to be truth and spiritual truth. How would you know? And then I follow up with the question, if you do know Christ, did you come to know Christ by your own intellectual pursuits? Are people in heaven smarter than those in hell? Is that the case? No, we have to acknowledge, like Paul, by the grace of God, we are what we are. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh provides nothing. Is man's will involved? Yes, absolutely. I think sometimes we magnify man's will over God's will. That's what I'm kicking at here. Go ahead and will yourself to fly. Go ahead, I'll watch. Let me get my camera. Will yourself to turn into a dolphin and do flips in the Pacific Ocean. Go ahead, you have a free will, go ahead. And sometimes we think, well, we can just turn on a switch and come to... Just go to the blind man and say, see, blind man. Go to the man who's dead, sleeping in a coffin, and say, wake up, dead man. And so we wouldn't do that. It's foolish. It's arrogant. We wouldn't do that. And so it's in the spiritual realm. And we see that in the miracles of Christ. Christ has to come to the blind. He has to come to the deaf. He has to come to the dead. And through the power of Christ, He performs that great work. How can we do that which is impossible for us to do? The command is given. Repent. Believe. When we cry, well, if salvation is of the Lord, how can we do it? It's impossible. Yes, you're right. Jesus said that. What's impossible with men is possible with God. Because the disciples asked regarding the rich young ruler, who then can be saved? If man cannot work his way to heaven, who can be saved? It's the supernatural working of God in the heart. And we want to figure it all out, but we can't. Sorry to smash your hopes. How could Lazarus come forth when he was dead? How could the dry bones in Ezekiel's day live when they were dead? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. So how did Lazarus obey? By the working of God. Ezekiel said to the dry bones, live. How could they live? They couldn't even hear. The supernatural working of God. And so true repentance is not our doing. True repentance is not man's reformation, but it is God's regeneration. Repentance is not a pre-salvation effort to get our life in order. Well, I don't do drugs anymore. I've given that up. I don't cuss. I don't go to bars. I don't smoke and chew and hang out with those who do. I've cleaned up my life. That's not repentance. I dress modestly. I don't watch rated R movies anymore. Well, that's great and fine. But has God worked in the heart, convincing you of sin, and God changing you, bringing obedience, and holiness, and a desire for Him? So in conclusion, salvation is more than just believing on Jesus. Believing is not enough. The devils believe and tremble. Man must repent. Mark 6:12, and they, the disciples, went out and preached that men should repent. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent. Paul says, Acts 17:30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's the first word of the gospel. True repentance, true salvation is twofold. It's a turning from sin and it's a turning to God. And turning from sin, if we left it there, it would become a gospel of morality. You see, we have to have both. And true repentance is a turning from sin, turning to God. If it's only turning from sin, you'll have just moral people. Again, oh, I need to stop smoking. I need to stop living in an immoral relationship. I need to get my life in order. Now, there must be a turning to God. But if it's merely only turning to God, it's a gospel of religion. And there are plenty of people who claim to know God and fill our churches whose lives are very, very wicked. Just look at the rock stars and the celebrities with crosses around their necks and tattoos of Jesus on their legs. And these rock stars and celebrities produce vile music and movies all the while proclaiming that they know God. What's the problem? Well, they supposedly turned to God, but they didn't turn from sin. It wasn't the supernatural of God in work in their heart, turning them from the world to the Lord. Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe. Now he's bringing both into it. Repent and believe. Acts 20:21, Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, a godly sorrow, turning to the Lord, and faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Faith in the blood atonement. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Paul says about the Thessalonian believers, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what it is. Turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That Pharaoh didn't do that. He may have confessed that he was wrong, but he didn't truly turn to God and he didn't abandon his idols. And we could go into a whole argument of what comes first, repentance or faith. Do you ever think about that? It's nothing really to worry about. I like how Spurgeon says it's regarding this. Repentance and faith are like spokes on a wheel. When the wheel turns, they move at the same time. So don't get boggled down by all these things that really don't matter. Repentance and faith happened at the same time. When God brought Saul to repentance and faith, he was turned and he believed. And you know what that is if you're a true child of God, looking back at your conversion. God turned you. You believed in Christ. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. So what about you this morning? Has there been a moment of repentance that was performed not by your doing, but by God's power in your life? Are you continuing to repent? Is there evidence of obedience and holiness? If not, the command is given, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your wicked ways and believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's a true repentance and there's a false repentance. We need to examine ourselves. What has God worked in my life, if any? And what are we telling others when we speak about Christ? And what are we expecting to see in the lives of those who proclaim the name of the Lord? May God bless the reading and teaching of His Word. Let's pray together.